All right, we're going to be looking at another episode from the life of Jesus Christ tonight. Almost sounds like a continuing TV series, doesn't it? Tonight we're going to be looking at that point in time when he sent out his 12. He gave them power and authority and sent them out to preach and to heal. So we're going to find those passages in, Luke. What? I'm not even sure where the other passages are now. I did this today and these passages are in Luke and Mark and Matthew, but for our purposes, we're going to spend our time in Matthew tonight because that has the fullest rendering of this part of the life of Jesus. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, and I'll make reference to those Mark and Luke passages as we come to them. But here's what's going on. Jesus has been teaching now for a couple of years. He's been with his guys. They've listened to his teachings. They've watched him do these things. They're beginning to catch a vision of the heart of the Father for man. And as they come to that point, Jesus is going to give them power and authority and send them out to do some of the same things that he's been doing. Now, of course, this is an historical incident. These men lived and they went out. Jesus sent them out. And that part of it has passed. But here's the part that hasn't passed. These things are written for examples to us. So as we look at this, we're going to understand some things about what happens when Jesus puts his call on your life and when he sends you out. There's going to be some interesting things, and there's going to be some real important things too. Things concerning how we serve the Lord and what we do for him. So let's just dive into this tonight and let's just see what the Lord has for us. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. As Jesus is moving around and preaching and teaching and healing, he looks on the multitudes and he looks on them with compassion. I think it's so important for us to underline that in our minds. It's important for me, I know, because I grew up in a religion that was very formal and very legalistic. And the God that I was raised with was not a God that you could access easily. He was not a God you could come to. You had to go through the motions. You had to do all the right things in order to contact God. But when I read the Bible, here's what I see about God. He looks on us with compassion. He's not far away. He's not hard to contact. You don't have to go through the proper forms and motions and rituals. God just looks on his people and he sees us like sheep. These people were weary and scattered. They had religion. They had all the religion anyone could ever want. But what they didn't have was they didn't have a shepherd. They didn't have a direct connection to God. They didn't have a relationship with somebody who loved them. And so Jesus, as he's traveling and teaching, he looks upon the multitudes and he doesn't look upon them with judgment or condemnation or your sacrifices and offerings aren't good enough or you didn't do it right or you weren't religious enough. He just looked upon them with compassion. He looked upon them and he saw that they had no shepherd, and that's what he came to do, was to seek and save the lost, to be the great shepherd to us. So he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, he says these things right before he sends out his guys. So to me, it's fascinating. It's just one of those interesting little things. Right before he sends them out, he says, pray that the Lord would send someone out. And he tells them to pray for these things. And that's kind of one of those interesting things that I said we'd run across tonight. When we pray, and I hope you do, I hope you have a living relationship with a living God. I hope you talk to your Father. He loves it when you do. But when you pray, the thing about prayer is that it's not so much about changing God's mind as it is about changing our mind. He's getting ready to send these guys out. And what does he tell them? He says, pray that God would send someone out, okay? So what's going to happen? God is going to lay this on their hearts. And he's going to use their prayers to do it. See, prayer is not about changing God's mind about your life. It's not about kind of getting a headlock on God and going, come on, God, give me the goods. Here's what I want. Here's what I want you to change. It's not like that. God uses prayer to change us. He asks them to pray before he sends them out. And he wants them to pray about being sent out. So God isn't changed by our prayers. And to tell you the truth, I'm really glad that my prayers don't change God. Because God's plan for my life so far has been absolutely perfect. I mean, sometimes the things I went through to get where I am, they hurt. And I didn't like them while I was going through them. But now that I'm where God has taken me, I look back and I can just applaud him. I can say, God, it was perfect. Look what you've done. Look where you've brought me. Look where you've taken me. This is excellent. And I wouldn't change a thing he's done now. Because that would change where I am and who I am today. And so our prayers are not about changing God's mind. I would never want to change God's mind. If his plan is perfect, why change it? Can you imagine what it would be like if you got in a car with your dad and your mom and you're going on some kind of family vacation and dad's driving and he's got the road map next to him and he's the dad who will stop and ask for directions when he gets lost so you don't have to bend his arm to get him to pull over. He's going to get you there. He's got his hands on the wheel, the tank's full, he's got the map, he'll even stop if he gets lost. And so God's going to get you there. Dad's going to get you there. Now what would it be like if we all started kind of sharing in the driving process? You know, mom reaches over and she kind of puts her foot on the brake while he's got his foot on the gas. And the kids reach up and they grab the turn signal, you know, and somebody else grabs the wheel. And, you know, cars going all over the place. It's absolutely a disaster. It's a horrifying mess. You ever see that bumper sticker that says, God is my co-pilot? That's so lame. God isn't my co-pilot. God's a pilot. He's leading. He's directing. And my prayers are not so much to change God's mind about what he's doing in my life. I like what he's doing in my life. Even though it sometimes is very uncomfortable as he changes me. My prayers to God are about changing me. Because as I talk with God and as he reveals his heart to me and as I share my heart with him, I begin to change. And suddenly I begin to want the things that God wants in my life. I think it's fascinating that God is just about to send these guys out. So how does he prepare them to go out? He says, pray that God would send someone out. And as that's happening, these guys are getting it laid on their hearts. So you guys know how we do things here. People often come to me. We're open to suggestions here about what kind of ministries we should have and what we should do. If you ever come to me and say, have you ever thought that we might want to, and then fill in the blank with a certain ministry, my stock response has become, I am so glad that God has laid that on your heart. And what can we do to help you realize this ministry? I mean, realize this. God is using prayer to change our minds. And when you begin to see a need, that's often God changing your mind and kind of pouring his heart into your heart and giving you a heart to minister to his people. And we've had people that have come to us and said that they see certain needs in kids' church or in the youth group or certain ministries that weren't being done here. And they said, we need to do these things. And I always kind of look at them and just smile and go, man, I'm so glad that God has laid that on your heart. Because now I just want to know how we can help you get started with this thing. So now you know, if you come to me with a suggestion, just be ready, okay? Because I want to know what I can do to help you with it. It's probably your ministry since you're the one that's seeing it, since you're the one whose heart is being changed by God. So anyways, he's going to send his guys out. He tells them, he says, he looks on the multitudes, he has compassion on them, he tells the guys, the fields are white to harvest, laborers are few. Pray that the Lord would send laborers out into the harvest. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. If we'd looked at Luke's gospel, he would have said that they received power and authority to cast out demons and cure diseases. And that's kind of another interesting thing because that sets some of our theology straight. Some people see a demon under every bed. If somebody sneezes, you know, you got a demon. Somebody's got a drinking problem, a demon of alcohol, you know, spirit of drunkenness or whatever. They see demons behind everything. Other people don't see demons at all. And they say, well, you have to understand that back in Jesus' day, they weren't very sophisticated. So when someone had a mental illness, they would describe it in terms that made sense to them. They would say the man has a demon. And so sometimes we have people who see demons everywhere. Sometimes we have people who refuse to see spiritual forces. Well, God just sets all our theology straight. He says, I give you power and authority to cast out demons and cure diseases. So they're two separate things in God's mind. There are instances when demonic possession occurs. Sometimes it manifests as illnesses. Sometimes it manifests as what we would call insanity. There are other times when there are diseases. And by the time we finish with this, we're going to see that there's different ways to handle both situations. But anyways, he calls his guys in, his 12 disciples, gives them power to cast out unclean spirits, heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. And now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out. Now, please notice something, that between verse 1 and verse 2, there's a change. In verse 1, he called his 12 disciples to him. In verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles are, and the disciples have now become the apostles. What's a disciple? Open question. What is it? Follower of Christ. Believers. Disciples are people who are studying and learning from their teacher, aren't they? So people who are walking with Christ, they believe in him, they're following him, those people are disciples. Now, what's an apostle? Someone who's sent forth. That's a different thing, isn't it? You see, this is kind of a troubling thing. There's two troubling things here. There's a time when it's right to be a disciple. That time is when you're a new believer. And there's a time when it's right to be sent out. That's when you've spent time with Jesus, when you understand a little bit about the Father's heart. I think it's a sad thing when celebrities and well-known public figures come to faith in Jesus, and the first thing that happens is a pastor or a mentor pushes them out into public service. Because, oh, wouldn't it be great if Jimi Hendrix got saved? Because we could have like the most right-on worship team, man. Or wouldn't it be great if so-and-so got saved? Because, boy, could God use them in the kingdom. And, you know, that's the wrong way to do it. You know, little babies have a place. It's in the crib. Just feeding on the love of their parents. Just being raised and nurtured. And baby Christians have a great place in the body of Christ. It's sitting in the seats. It's hearing the Word of God. It's learning how all these doctrines fit together. Coming up with an overall view of God that is accurate and right on. So I think it's sad when they take people who are famous and they proclaim Jesus and they send these guys out to serve, because it's not time for them to serve. It's time for them to be disciples. It's time for them to sit in the seats and learn. But there's something else that's equally sad. And that's when someone sits in the seats and sits in the seats and sits in the seats and just takes in and takes in and takes in and never learns to give out. Because these 12 disciples, after they'd spent 2 years with Jesus, after they'd heard the teachings and seen how he worked, after they began to get a vision of the heart of the Father, the compassion that God has for the multitudes, there came a time when the disciples became the apostles and they were sent out. And there's a right time in our life for us to sit in the seats and learn. And there's a right time for us to get up and go. And where will I go? Well, I don't know. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I am not in charge of your life. I can barely run my own life. And when I try, I fail. And so I have to give that to God too. But if you pray, God will change your mind about some things. And he'll give you his compassion. And you begin to see a need somewhere. And after you've spent time learning about God, and after you've spent time in prayer and begin to get that vision, then he'll send you out. And he'll equip you for some kind of work. You might think, well, I'm not, who am I, you know, to serve? And right on, who are we to serve, really? But the apostles could have said that too, couldn't they? One of the questions I get asked over and over again is, where did you go to seminary? And I always have to kind of, oh, gee. Well, there was Ford Motor Company, and there was GM, where I made little bell housings for Trans Am transmissions. And you know, there was restaurants I managed, and there was a hospital I worked at, and a private practice I ran. And they said, you learned? That was your seminary? And I said, yeah, it really was. And some people would say, he's not equipped. But take a look at the apostles. If you sat Peter down and said, Peter, who are you to go out? What right do you have to go out and serve God? Where'd you go to seminary, boy? What classes did you take? Peter would have had to say, well, you know, I took netcasting 101. And then there was that weekend seminar on net mending. I did that. And I know some boat repair and can bait hooks and clean them and sell them in the market. And the fascinating thing about this is when God wants to send people out, he often overlooks all the well-educated people and all the trained people. And he often just finds somebody who simply spent time with him and has been developing a heart for God, a vision of God's heart for people, who has compassion. And then when he finds that, then he can take a fisherman or a factory worker or a restaurant manager or a woman who's a homemaker or a guy in the construction trade or somebody in a skilled profession. Then he can take them and send them out. Who did he choose? 12 guys. Anything notable about them? Not really. They simply spent time with the Lord and they developed that vision, that compassion for people that God had. And it's obvious that they were equipped to go out because they've been changed. I mean, think about who these guys are. A couple of notable names. Verse 3, Matthew the tax collector. And verse 4, Simon the Canaanite. Now, to put these two guys together and have them live for 2 years without killing each other was proof that God had changed them. Because Matthew the tax collector, Matthew was Jewish. And his own people regarded him as a traitor and a dog. Because what had he done? He'd sold out to the occupying Roman army. And he'd said, I'll collect your taxes for you. I'll shake down my nephews and my cousins and my brothers. He turned IRS on them. And when you were a Roman tax collector, here's the way it worked. You paid Rome for the privilege of collecting taxes. You offered them a certain sum of money and they said, okay, you're a tax collector. And they said, here's what you got to collect every year. And anything you collect over it belongs to you. So it ain't like the IRS where there's a tax code. They just shake you down for everything they can get out of you. And after they finish paying Rome, all the rest is theirs. So how do you think the average Jew felt about Matthew the tax collector? He was not a popular man. Jesus chose him, and then he chose another guy, Simon the Canaanite, and he put them together in the same group. Simon was called the Canaanite because he was from Canaan, but he was also referred to in the book of Acts and in the book of Luke as Simon the Zealot. And a zealot was the first century's version of a terrorist. They were people who believed that the people of Israel had to be freed from Roman oppression by any cost. And so they would secrete knives into their robes and they would walk through crowds and they would look for a Roman. When they found one, they'd sidle up to him in the crowd, stick the knife in, put it back in their robe and walk on. And they'd just kill people. And they didn't care if they died. They believed that it was an honor to die to rid themselves of Roman oppression. It sounds just like modern day terrorists, doesn't it? And so when Rome looked at these guys, oh man, they'd call Rome land security. And they'd say, we got terrorists in the crowd. There's zealots here. So what does God do? Don't tell me that God doesn't have a sense of humor. He takes a Jewish traitor and he takes a terrorist and he puts them together in the same group and they live together for 2 years. They don't kill each other. So tell me these guys aren't changed. God has really done a work in the life of these guys. And then he sends them out. And in Mark, he says he sends them out two by two. Well, how many of them were there? It was 12. So two by two makes how many groups? I think it's fascinating who was in what group. I mean, the way it's written, it kind of gives us an indication. Peter and Andrew, his brother. I mean, that would make sense. They're brothers. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. That would make sense. And then Philip and Bartholomew, okay. Thomas and Matthew, okay. James, the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. How would you like to have been one of the 12? And Jesus gives you power and authority and sends you out, and he puts you in a group with Judas Iscariot. Check that out. Now think about that for a minute. Judas Iscariot received power from Jesus Christ. And when he went out, he preached the kingdom of God. And when he laid hands on people, they were healed. And when he cast demons out, they left. Judas! So there'd be no way to know. I mean, you couldn't look at him, and he'd lay his hands on people, and the demon would go, you know, and you couldn't tell. The demon would just leave. It was like everybody else. So Judas was kind of, he was doing what everybody else was doing. And so Jesus takes 12 ordinary people, and by the power of prayer, he changes their vision and their lives, and his disciples become his apostles, and he sends them out, gives them power and authority to cast out demons and heal the sick. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so as he sends these guys out, he tells them, "I don't want you to go to any Gentile towns." That seems kind of selfish, doesn't it? "And I don't want you to go to any Samaritan towns." That's kind of a slap in the face of the Samaritans who really thought that they were the right-on group. He says, "I want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Because they're preaching the kingdom of God, and that was promised to the Jew first. They were going to have a chance to hear the word and to receive their Messiah. And so he said, "You know, I'll get around to the others later. But as for you guys, you go out. You're my advance men. Tell them I'm in the area. Tell them what's going on. Tell them about the kingdom of God. Just go to the house of Israel. That's all." And now he begins to give them some specific instructions for how they're to go. And these are important instructions for us if God changes our minds about things and begins to send us out. Listen to verse number 7. "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." Well, what did it cost these guys to go to Jesus U? What was the registration fee for them to hang out with Jesus for 2 years? They gave up everything. But what if they had nothing to start with? They got in, didn't they? So freely they received, and now the command is freely give. He says, "You go and you preach the kingdom. You heal, you cast out, you do all the things, but you preach the kingdom." Think about that for a minute. What is the kingdom of God? What was it they were preaching? If you have a kingdom, you must have a king. And so the kingdom of God that they were preaching was simply some good news. There is a king who will bring order to your life, and who will guide you and lead you, who will rule over your life. But this isn't just a normal king. This isn't a king who's a tyrant. This isn't a king who's power crazy. This is a king who looks on his subjects, not as subjects to be drained, but he looks on them as sheep. And it says he has compassion on them. So this is a king who loves you. That would be good if the king loved you, wouldn't it? What if President Bush had like a special soft spot in his heart for you, and laws were getting written for your benefit, and you know, legislation was being passed to benefit you, and things were coming to where you live because President Bush loves you? It's nice to have friends in high places, isn't it? And so now we have a king who has compassion on us and loves us. And he's going to deliver us. He's going to deliver us from the law of sin and death. You know, as much as we might be religious, as much as we might think we're okay with God, before we come to him through his Son, the way he ordained to come, "No man comes to the Father unless he comes through me." Before we do that, we're slaves to sin, the Bible says. And everything we do is tainted by sin. It's tainted by selfish motivations, ulterior motives, misguided intentions. And nothing we do before salvation can please God. That's what the Bible says. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we don't even have a choice in the matter. We're slaves. Slaves don't get a choice, do they? We're slaves to sin. And so when the kingdom of God comes to us, the first thing that happens is the Son sets us free. And who the Son sets free is free indeed. That means now you can choose whom you serve. God leaves it entirely in your hands. Which now makes sin worse for a believer than it was before, doesn't it? Because sinners can do one thing. They can only sin. But saints can choose whether they'll serve God or whether they'll sin. It's one thing to sin when you have no choice. It's another thing to sin when you know better, isn't it? But see, we also have this other opportunity now to serve God. To choose who we'll serve. Whether we'll serve our own flesh and our own selfishness. Whether we'll serve the enemy and his opposition to God. And let's face it, Christians do those things sometimes, don't they? Christians make lousy choices sometimes. But now we can choose to serve God. We can choose to do things in his kingdom, by his power, for his glory. And that's what the apostles had received. 2 years with Jesus, praying, changed hearts, changed visions, changed minds. Now they're apostles, now they're sent out. And now they get to proclaim the thing that's happened to them. God has set them free. And now they get to proclaim liberty to the captives. What did it cost for their salvation? What did it cost them? Not a thing. We're saved by grace through faith. It's free. It's a gift of God. So freely you have received, now freely give. Isn't that marvelous how God does business? You ever seen people who say they're representing God, but you really know who they're representing? Every sermon's about money. There's a drive to raise money for this. There's a thermometer on the wall. And I know some churches use thermometers and things to raise funds. I'm not knocking those guys for doing it. I'm knocking guys whose focus is money. And then the thermometer goes up and you can see the mercury climbing as the money comes in. And the plate gets passed around. And they look at it and they go, not good enough. And they pass the plate around again. And they look at it again and they go, not good enough. And they pass the plate a third time. And all the people have to keep putting money in just to get this guy off their back. And every message is a message on money, tithe, seed faith, blah, blah, blah. Give your money, give your money, give it. And you know this guy is, well, nothing's free with him. He wants your money. Look at our king. Look how different he is. Freely you have received. What did God ever charge you anything for? When did God hold out his hand and say, if you want it, you got to pay me? When did you ever get that from God? Not once. So he said, everything I've given you has been free. So now you go out and you give it away for free. Marvelous. But if you give it away for free, how will you live? And that's the next part of this. And he deals with it perfectly. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts. In other words, don't take your debit cards, your credit cards, your ATM cards. Don't take any cash. Don't even take a wallet, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. So he sends them out, and he says, you received free, now give it away for free. And by the way, don't take anything, just go. That sounds kind of loony, doesn't it? Hit the road and don't take anything with you. You know the old ads for credit cards, don't leave home without it. He says, do it, leave home without it. Don't take anything. And that's a great principle. If God is changing your mind about something, giving you a vision, when you get sent out, don't sweat the money. Because you know what? In spite of those guys on TV and on the radio and in churches who are always asking for money, you know what? God ain't broke. God is not broke. If you ever hear somebody say, this ministry needs your money and your support, I say let it fold. Because if your God's broke, he's not the same God I'm worshiping. My God is not broke. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the 1,000 hills under the cattle. He owns the earth that the hills are on. He owns the solar system that the planet's going around. He owns the galaxy that the solar system's in. He owns the whole universe. It's his lock, stock, and barrel, the whole thing. He don't need your money. That's a privilege we get to serve him. So he says, when you go out, don't take anything. I want you to rely on me entirely. That's a scary proposition, isn't it? We're not used to that. Until we get laid off or business slows down, until the husband who is providing dies or gets up and leaves. And then suddenly we realize what's been true all along. God, I depend on you. And you know what? If a ministry needs people's money, I think that ministry is essentially worthless and ought to just close its doors and go home. My pastor, praise God, I've never heard him once ask anybody for a penny. And on his radio show, he never says, this program is supported by faithful listeners like you. He knows who's supporting him. God's supporting him. And he's never once asked anybody for money. And that's where I learned not to do that. And you know what? It works pretty stinking good. God takes care of people who are serving him. You know, you join the army, don't they feed you? And they give you clothes, uniform, give you a weapon, give you training. When do you join the army? And they say, okay, let's see, one M16, that'll be $700. One mess kit, that'll be $100. It doesn't happen that way, does it? You just get what you need to do what you're being called to do. There's a great principle in God's kingdom. When he sends you out, you just go. And he'll supply the need. How will he do it? Well, you'll be led by the Spirit. You'll be supplied by God himself. Here's verse number 11. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. He says, when you go out, don't look for the nicest house on the block and knock on the door. Excuse me, traveling serving God? You look like you have food. Can I come in? Don't do that. He says, ask if there's anybody worthy. Ask if there's anyone in that town who already loves God and is serving him. And then go there. And then when I got saved, my life just fell apart. It was like a country record, a horrifying country record. Lost my wife, lost my home, lost my car, lost my family, lost the whole shebang. And so members in the church started taking pity on me. And events would come up, like Thanksgiving. You know, it's family time, isn't it? You don't want to go to McDonald's on Thanksgiving. That's kind of lame. And so everyone in the church would begin to take care of me. And I would get multiple invitations at Thanksgiving. So the first year I was saved, I was invited to 4 dinners. Man, it was great. I rode my bike. So after the first dinner, I pedaled and got some of it off. You know, went to the second dinner and pedaled and got some off. You know, third dinner. And by the end of that Thanksgiving, I know whose turkey rocks. And I know who makes veggies, and I know who does taters, and I know who does desserts. So the second year I was saved, I kind of picked and chose. And the invitations would come in, I'd say, oh, I'll be there. You're having dinner at what time? And I would go for the turkey, you know. So, oh, I got to leave now, get on my bike, you know, and pedal. Go over there for the potatoes, you know, and the dessert. He says, don't do that. He says, don't shop around. You go to a house, it's a worthy house, stay there. Just stay there and let your peace be on that house. If you come and you find it's not a worthy house, then let your peace return to you. And if they don't receive you or hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake the dust off your feet. So just kick your shoes off and just leave. And you see, we don't have to worry if we're serving God. And by the way, this is not for pastors only. Are there other ways you could serve God other than being a pastor? Could you be godly veterinarian? Would that be possible? You sure could, couldn't you? Could you be a godly retiree? Could you be a godly homemaker? Could you be a godly anything if God calls you to do it? And God simply says, look, here's the way it works. If I'm sending you to do something, don't sweat the small change, okay? Because I'm not broke. Just let my Spirit guide you. Let my Spirit lead you. Whatever house you find to come into, go into it. You're worthy of your hire. And stay there until it's time to leave, and then go. And so with God, you see, we don't have to sweat the small change. We don't have to do a P&L sheet. We don't have to worry about a bottom line. If God says, go to a certain place, do a certain thing, we go and do it because we love him. And because God always provides when God guides, God takes care of us. It doesn't mean you're not smart. It doesn't mean you don't have financial accountability. It doesn't mean you're not wise with your money. It just simply means you don't sweat it. Because where God guides, God provides. He says, just let my spirit take you wherever. Find a worthy house, go in and stay there. If they don't receive you, if they don't receive your words, just shake the dust off your feet and leave. Don't get into an argument with them. Don't condemn them. Don't point your finger at them. Just get up and go. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And that's something that Jesus could say. Because, you see, Sodom and Gomorrah didn't know God. So if you wanted to say, well, I've got an excuse for sinning, well, there it is. We didn't know you. But he says, if you come to the house and you preach the kingdom of God and they turn you away, it would be better that they never heard. Because what is God promising? He's promising deliverance. He's promising freedom. He's promising us liberty from the religions that we've lived under. These people had religion up to their eyeballs. There was probably never a more religious group than the children of Israel, with more traditions and festivals and rituals and commandments and teachings. But they were weary and they were scattered. They were like sheep. They just needed a shepherd. They needed someone who'd love them. And Jesus looked on these people, these extremely religious people, without a shepherd, and his heart just went out to them. And he had compassion on him. And he said, you've had enough of religion. Now I want to just love you. I want a relationship with you. Let me set you free from sin. Let me set you free from oppression and bondage and religion. Let me set you free. Let me bring you to myself. Let me love you. Let me be your king. And what a disaster it would be to turn that away, wouldn't it? It says here that, well, in Mark's gospel, it says they went out and they cast out demons and they anointed with oil many who were sick. And so God seems to think there's a difference between sickness and demon possession. In the case of demon possession, he cast the demon out. In the case of sickness and illness, they anoint them with oil and they pray, and the prayer of faith heals the sick. So where does that leave us tonight? Let's make this thing real and practical for us. What do you get out of this? When God first walks with you, you're what's called a disciple. It's time to be in the crib. It's time to be in the nursery. It's time to play with the toys. It's time to sit in the seats and learn. It's not time to go out. Because you got to get your Father's vision and your Father's heart. As you spend time with Him, as you pray, He begins to use your prayers to change your viewpoint about things. And He begins to give you a vision for what He wants to do, a vision of compassion for people. And then after you've spent enough time with Him as a disciple, you become, in a sense, an apostle. You become someone who's sent out by God. And then it's time to get up out of the chairs and catch the vision that God has given you. It's always going to be a vision of compassion for people. It doesn't view them as dollar signs. It doesn't view them as a pocket to shake out or a wallet to empty. It views them as sheep who need to be loved and fed. And as God gives you that vision, don't ever be afraid to follow it. You know, all the things you've received from God, everything you've ever received in the kingdom of God, you've received for free because you asked for it. And God just gave it to you. So now, that vision that you have to serve in a certain way that God is giving you, that vision, give it away for free. You know, when Pastor Dave, who started this church, came here, they didn't have anything. They had a park bench and a Bible. And Dave would sit in the park with a Bible, and he'd just teach the word for free to anybody who'd sit and listen. And look what God's done with that. We've got all kinds of ministries going on. We've got all kinds of resources to use for His kingdom. We have a fellowship of people who love each other and take care of each other, and we've never turned anybody's pocket inside out. So when you get that vision from God, that vision of compassion, just go for it. Give it away for free. Do whatever God calls you to do. He's going to provide for you. He's going to do it by leading you by His Spirit. You don't have to sweat the small change. You don't have to sweat the big change. You don't have to sweat any of it. All you got to do is get up and go. You see, that's what the disciples did that made them apostles. They prayed. They received a vision. They got up and went. And when they went out with power and authority. They laid their hands. Judas Iscariot laid his hands on people, raised the dead, raised the sick, cast out demons, healed lepers, proclaimed the kingdom of God. If God can use a pack of guys like this, what do you think God could do with us? Probably just about the same thing, wouldn't you say? All you have to do is hear and then go. That's all. It doesn't matter if you're not trained or equipped. They weren't. It doesn't matter if you're rich. They weren't. They had one thing going for them. They had a king who loved them, who owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. And as somebody once said, praying once, they said, Father, we have a need here. And if you could sell just a few head of cattle, it would be nice. You know what? God can sell all the cattle in the world. He can raise all the funds he needs. This isn't about money. This is about loving people. Freely you have received, now freely give. So, Father, please do with our prayers that very thing that you did here for these guys. May our prayers never change your heart, because your heart is perfect. But may your prayers change our heart, so that we can say, like your son did, not my will, but thy will be done. And Father, lay your will on us, man. Just lay it on our hearts. Just give us a vision. Give us compassion for people. Help us to take that love that we've freely received from you and to give it to other people. And it doesn't matter how we do it. Worship team, Bible studies, kids church, youth group, witnessing to people that we know. It really doesn't matter. You give us the vision. You send us. You give us the authority. And we'll go. Thank you for changing our minds about so many things. Thank you for teaching us your ways. And we just bless you now, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.